We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Doubt, at least I'm convinced, doubt is a regular part of the Christian life. It's not necessarily a good or desired part of the Christian life, but it's typical. It's normal for Christians to feel doubt. All sorts of doubt, whether it's intellectual or moral, relational, those haunting questions of why? Are these truths that I've staked my life on really true? Does it really matter this much? Is Jesus really worth everything I've given up for him? Has Jesus actually given up on me? To me, one of the most comforting verses in Scripture when it comes to doubt, it's at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's Matthew 28, 17. Not Matthew 28, 18, which is the Great Commission that most of us know. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But the one before it, verse 17, it's Easter morning still. Mary and Mary go to Jesus' tomb, and instead of finding Jesus' corpse there, they find an angel who says, "Hey, Jesus isn't here. Go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee." So they obey, they're on their way to talk to the disciples, and they run into the resurrected Jesus himself, who says, "Go tell my brothers, my disciples, to meet me in Galilee." And verse 17 is when the remaining 11 disciples go and meet Jesus in Galilee. And it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Face to face with the resurrected Christ, worshiping and doubting. I mean, that had to be frustrating for Jesus, didn't it? He comes back from the dead. He's physically standing there in front of them. And some of his disciples, they can't gather enough faith to even believe what's right in front of their eyes. And you know what Jesus does in their doubt? I just read it, verse 18. He comes near to them, and he sends them out on the mission. Jesus wasn't dismayed by their doubt. He didn't say their doubt disqualified them from the mission. It just says some doubted. So Jesus came near and he said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go make disciples." The commission for those disciples whose faith was strong and for those disciples who doubted was the exact same. I mean, Jesus doesn't desire for us to have weak, doubting faith. But he's not put off by it either. There's a job to do in the church, and doubting doesn't disqualify you for it. I mean, what's the duty of a doubting Christian? To go, make disciples. And so often we let our doubts and our questions and our fears paralyze us. They sap us of our energy and our joy and our hope and our confidence in the message we're called to proclaim. Our doubts get us off track and off mission. I mean, doubt is inevitable in life, but Jesus wants us to have confidence. In fact, he's given us an entire book of the Bible about how to have confidence in your faith. We call this 1 John. He doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He wants to grow up into maturity. And so this morning, we're going to look at three ways to have confidence from 1 John 1 and a little bit of chapter 2. So 1 John was this letter written to a church. Maybe it was more like a series of house churches, a little network in a town. But the church, she's floundering in her faith. She has worship mixed with doubt, kind of like the disciples. And John writes to encourage them, to put steel in their spine, to give them back some of their confidence. Because what had happened recently is there was something of a church split here. Not over something stupid like music style or carpet color, but there's a moral and theological exodus from the church, you might say. We don't have all the historical details, but what we can piece together is that there's a group in the church that claimed our bodies, our flesh and blood nature, is either evil or at least irrelevant to God. And this led him to conclude that if the body is evil, then surely Jesus never came in the flesh, right? That was the theological problem. Because if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't true man, he didn't die for our sins, and he didn't rise from the dead. And so we have this theological issue about Jesus. We also have this moral issue that flows from it, that they said if the body doesn't matter to God, or if the body is actually against God, then it doesn't matter what we do in the bodies. It's impossible to sin in your flesh because your flesh doesn't matter. That was the moral problem, as they did all sorts of immoral things with their flesh and blood bodies. And so this church, or this group, storms out of the church saying, I mean, I'm taking some artistic license here, but saying, you guys are a bunch of rule-loving legalists who love to say what we can and can't do when we know Jesus died to set us free. You're missing the point of the gospel, right? You think you what you do in the flesh actually matters because you worship a God who somehow came in the flesh, as if a holy God could clothe himself with evil. You're missing the point of the gospel. So when your best friend, when half your community group leaves the church claiming these things, you're going to be in a season of doubt and questioning. It's going to be unsettling to you. The people that you worshiped with are claiming you're part of a heretical cult. Like, what do you do with your faith? Are they right? Are we right? Like, can we meet halfway and both be right? And that's when John, the Apostle John, Pastor John to these people, steps in and he writes them this letter. Not so much arguing against the bad theology that left the church. He doesn't argue for the goodness of the body and the reality of Christ's enfleshment, his incarnation, though he could. Rather, he gives this word of comfort to those remaining in the church, a word to give them back their confidence that they have in the faith, to give them back their assurance. And it develops a bunch of different themes to get there. If you're in student ministry, I've said this a bunch, we're going to be studying 1 John over the next several weeks, so we'll get to more themes. Women's ministry actually gets to study this in the fall, so look forward to that. And if you're a man past high school, read it with a friend. Talk about it. I'll talk about it with you. You're on your own. But in this section, John gives three different themes of how we can have confidence in the flesh. He speaks first of Christ, then of confession, and then of character. We also have a theme of community kind of woven through, but we're just going to do three C's for today. He speaks of Christ, that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Confession, that's 1, 5 through 10. And character, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let me read this for us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So section one is this idea of Christ, confidence about Christ. I mean, how do you even categorize the study of who Jesus is? Is it biography? Is it history? Is it theology? Is it philosophy? I mean, in this first section, John kind of mixes all of those together. He's pulling from his own experience with Jesus, of eating with Jesus, of walking with Jesus, of hearing him speak, of smelling Jesus at the end of a long day, of taking care of Jesus' mother after he was crucified, to argue that I know who Jesus is, and because I know him, you can know him as well. I mean, look at the second half of verse 1. It's all of these physical descriptions. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon. We've touched with our hands. Verse 2, we have seen it and testified to you and proclaimed to you. There's a history here. There is a flesh and blood nature to Jesus Christ. Not just some abstract theological points, but John's just making plain, common sentence statements. I know Jesus. I mean, John and Jesus are best friends. Not in some weird kind of Jesus is my homeboy kind of way, but on earth during his incarnation, Jesus' best friend, the disciple that Jesus loved, was John. They hung out, they told jokes, they ate together and cried together. There was hugs and foot washings and anointings. So John's not arguing abstractly that Jesus has come in the flesh. He says Jesus is a man. I'm arguing this from history. I'm arguing this from what I've heard and seen with our eyes, what I've looked upon. I was there on the mountain in Galilee after Jesus came back from the dead. I saw him. And because I know Jesus, you can trust me. You can know him too. He really is a man despite anything that others are trying to convince you. But he's not just a man, right? Again, this is verse 1. He's that which was from the beginning. I mean, remember John's gospel that Susan read for us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This life, this Word, this light, he became man and was manifest. So we're not making up stories or myths about Jesus. All I'm doing, John says, or we're doing, the apostles say, it's plural here, is telling you what we saw and what we know to be true. I guess he's doing evangelism, right? Isn't that all that evangelism is? Telling people what you've seen and what you know to be true. And like in our evangelism, John's not just trying to get people to know things. He wants them to experience things, to experience the same thing that he's experienced. I mean, look at verse 3. It says, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, excuse me, so that, here's the purpose, we're telling you these things so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you believe, church, what I'm telling you, if you hold fast to these things, you'll be united to us, the community of the apostles, and you'll be united to God, the Father and the Son, and by implication, the Holy Spirit, though he's not explicitly mentioned in the verse. And, I mean, I told you there's this theme of community running through 1 John. You know, when we talk about being united to Christ, it's not just be united to God and you're good. It goes hand in hand with being united to his people. You'll have fellowship with us and with the Father and his Son. And that's what John wants, right? He wants the church to have fellowship with God, to have fellowship with him, not to be floundering in their beliefs, not being tossed to and fro, but he wants them to have firm confidence in their faith. I mean, that's why he's writing the letter in the first place. It's verse 4. Look at that. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. our joy? Shouldn't that say we're writing so that your joy should be complete? I mean, I was talking about bucket list a few weeks ago, and like my bucket list is very either mundane or unlikely. Like I don't know how to drive a stick shift. I would love to learn to drive a manual before I die, so that's on my bucket list. I'd also really like Simon and Garfunkel to get back together, but they're both getting up there, and it's never going to happen. And so, like, I'll settle for only seeing half of them in concert. And then someone else says, I want to see my kids come to Jesus before I die. I'm like, oh, man, I'm an idiot. Like, I'm changing my answer. Simon and Garfunkel, Dan, like, no, the thing I most want to see before I die is to see my kids trust in Jesus, to come and know the truth, to walk in truth and fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know this. The thing that makes Christians most happy is when those we love are walking in the truth. And so John says, take my eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is. Trust me about him. Trust him about him. Come and make my joy complete by knowing the truth. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've heard him. I've had dinner with him. I know he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and also a man. I mean, I spent years caring for his mother. I mean, for goodness sake, if you want testimony of Jesus' humanity, you want to talk to his mom and his best friend. And they lived together, it seems, after the cross. And so, yeah, he was born of a virgin. He's now ascended to heaven. Like, things are a little bit different here in Jesus' manhood. But if anyone knows he's a fraud, it's me. And he's not. So trust me, John says. He's not like a Superman figure who's actually completely alien, but just pretends to be a man to fit in. No, he's clothed in flesh. He's true man, just like us. I know the truth about Jesus, and you can too. John goes and he answers their historical doubts about Christ. These things you're hearing from those who have left the church, they're not true. Jesus came in the flesh. You can have confidence. You can have assurance. The historical facts about Jesus are true. So he answers their historical doubts, but what about their moral doubts? I think just in my experience, I've met a lot more people who struggle not so much with the historical facts of who Jesus is or the theology of Jesus, but who struggle, but what about my sins? Like, don't my sins keep me from knowing Jesus? I trust that he is who he says he is. I just don't think that applies to me. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too badly. So how do we have confidence in the midst of our moral doubts? And that's what section 2 is about, verses 5 through 10. It's confidence through confession. I mean, we start this section with the truth about God. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then he takes this truth, God is light, and he begins to apply it. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says, it's possible to be self-deceived here. If you claim to have fellowship with a God of light, but your life is defined by walking in darkness, then you should not have assurance. You should have doubt. You are self-deceived. You should have doubt if you walk in darkness. But the flip is also true. If you walk in the light, you should have assurance of God's love. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, community again, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right? It's simple enough. Walking in the darkness equals lying about your fellowship with God. Walking in the light means we have fellowship with a God of light and with one another. It's this truth that orthodoxy, believing the right things, leads to orthopraxy, doing the right things. If you believe that God is a God of light, then you will walk in the light. It's not that difficult. Until you realize I haven't actually defined walking in the light and walking in darkness yet. I think most of us just instinctively say, okay, if I'm walking in darkness, that means I'm sinning a bunch. And if I'm walking in the light, then I'm being holy, righteous. I'm not sinning. But that can't be the case, because look at verse 7 again. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're not sinning, what sin is there to be cleansed from? Like, that can't be what walking in the light means. But we have a couple parallels. Let me keep reading this. I think it'll make sense. So this is verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Which means walking in the darkness equals self-deception. Saying we have no sin equals self-deception. Those things go together. To walk in the darkness is to claim we have no sin, which is self-deception. I think we could actually put verse 10 in this category too. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Walking in darkness equals denying sin equals self-deception. But then you contrast that with the statements on walking in the light, verse 7 here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Then verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to again cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? These things go together. Walking in the light means confessing our sins, and the result is cleansing from those sins. I mean, you're seeing these parallels in your Bible too. It's darkness, light, darkness, light, darkness is 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And so walking in the light means that we are confessing our sins. Walking in the darkness means we're not confessing our sins. So this is important. Let me say this like 5 different ways. The mark of a true Christian is not sinlessness, it's repentance. Or to say it another way, John's envisioning 2 groups of people here, those walking in the darkness and those walking in the light. Those walking in darkness have sin and they're doing nothing about it. Those walking in the light have sin and they're confessing it to God and to others and turning from their sin. It's what Martin Luther wrote in his first of the 95 Theses. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so the difference between those who walk in the light and walk in darkness is that those who walk in the light have ongoing repentance of their sin. And those who walk in the darkness just deny their sin. They are unrepentant of it. And the whole reason that we can confess our sin is because of verse 7. Because the blood of Jesus Christ covers us and cleanses us in our sin. We don't have to try to hide our sin. We don't have to try and deny our sin. We don't have to try and justify our sin. We don't have to try and pay for our sin. No, we confess what Jesus already knows is true about us. We confess that what Jesus died for on the cross is actually needed in our lives. We confess that there's only one person who's always in the right all the time, and despite what I often think, it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. So I confess my sin to him and receive his cleansing and his forgiveness. Because people of the gospel, we celebrate the gospel that God is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins through the blood of Jesus. That's verse 9. He's faithful. He'll keep his promise of forgiveness. It's not like he's trying to trick us into confessing so he can have this aha, I got you moment. No, God wants us to confess so that he will forgive. And he's just. He won't put on us the punishment for our sins that he already put on Jesus Christ on the cross. The Christian honors Jesus' sacrifice. We honor the gospel by pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, not by defending ourselves against any accusation of sin, but openly confessing our sins to God and to others, and we receive God's cleansing grace and his forgiveness. If you're struggling with doubt right now because of all the sin in your life, you're thinking, this is preventing me from having fellowship in God. The question you need to ask is, well, what am I doing? Am I confessing this to the Lord, or am I trying to deny it and hide it? That's the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. And we can have confidence of God's love towards his people if we're people of confession. God's eager to forgive. He's faithful. He's just. And he wants us to have assurance that many of us lack. But let me make sure we're hearing what I'm saying here. Am I saying our actions don't matter for our confidence towards God, for our confidence of assurance? No. Like, I'm not saying maybe we should sin all the more so that confidence may abound when we confess. That's not what John's getting at. Because the third section here, this is 2 verses 1 through 6, is we have confidence through our character. So we have confidence about Christ, we have confidence through confession, and we have confidence by our character. I mean, John says as much. My little children, this is verse 1, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Right? The last section on confession doesn't lead us to sin. It should actually lead us not to sin. John's writing this letter so that you wouldn't. I mean, there's the tension here, right? We have the goal of holiness, but we also have the reality of our sin. We don't sin intentionally, but we sin inevitably. In our striving for holiness and obedience, there's real progress, but there's never perfection. We're faithful, but that doesn't mean completely free from sin. It's the already but not yet tension that we live in, that we should strive for holiness, but have tempered expectations of our actual holiness. It's right there. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? Don't sin. But when you do, remember Jesus Christ. He's our helper, our advocate. Verse 2 says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is just a $5 word for a peacemaking sacrifice. Some of your translations might say he's our atoning sacrifice. The fact that Jesus Christ died and he rose again is because he paid the debt to remove the hostility between us and God. He paid for our sins so that we can indeed have fellowship with God, so that, to use John's language, we can come to know him. But the big picture of this section is that if we know God, we will be like him, right? If you love him, you'll be like him. I have a book. It's called We Become Like What We Worship. That's the whole idea here. If we say we know Jesus, but we aren't becoming to be like Jesus, then we're probably deceiving ourselves. It's verse 6. We are to walk in the same way that he walked. But the question that we often ask is, okay, I want to walk like Jesus, but how do I get there? Right, with sanctification, we usually want to put up these two categories of, is this just like a hunker down and do it and be better kind of thing? Or is this a sit back and relax and let Jesus take the wheel kind of thing? And I'm convinced from our text and other places in Scripture that it's not an either or. It's both of these. That walking as Jesus walked comes through God's love and our discipline. So let me back up and use a wide lens, and then we'll zoom back in. So when we talk about salvation broadly, we can put salvation in past, present, or future tense, right? We have justification in the past, where God forgives you of your sins. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's 1 John 2:2, right? Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The hostility between you and God is taken away, and we now have fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, justified in the past. We are sanctified in the present. That's what we're talking about right now. We're being saved from the power of sin, or we're being made more and more like Jesus Christ to walk as he walked, verse 6 or 1:3. We're fellowshipping with God, the Father, and his Son. That's what I want to come back to. and will also be glorified in the future. We'll be saved from the presence of sin. We'll be transformed fully to be like Christ. Like him in his resurrection, we'll be sinless. We'll no longer be tempted. In fact, that glorified Jesus post-resurrection that the disciples saw in Galilee, that's the first fruits of what we should expect. Resurrection bodies to be like Jesus. So salvation comes in past, present, and future. We're saved from the penalty of sin in the past, the power of sin now, the presence of sin in the future, justification, sanctification, glorification. And John says, if you're boldly walking in sin right now, not keeping his commandments, then you should not have assurance of your faith, which is the case of those who left the church. But if you're walking in obedience, if you're experienced sanctification, you can assume that you've also experienced justification. Because justification always leads to sanctification, and sanctification can only flow out of justification. It's a package deal. It's what we sang in the beginning of this service, right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. The power of sin can't be broken unless your sin's first been canceled by Jesus on the cross. And so what we're asking here is, how do we keep Jesus' commandments? How do we walk like he walked? How are we sanctified so that we can have confidence that we've been justified? Is it like justification where Jesus does all the work and we just receive it? Or is it something we participate in? And I said both. I mean, the obvious side of that answer is, no, we work in our sanctification. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Right? It's we that do this. We control if we sin or we don't sin. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We, us. It's us who do the commandment keeping. Like Jesus doesn't keep the commandments for us in sanctification. We do. We walk the same way he walked, verse 6. We put forth effort. We discipline ourselves. We confess when we fail and try again to obey Christ's commandments. And for Christians, there's hope that we'll actually succeed in this. And for Christians, there's hope when we fail in this because Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's why this point on character does not negate the point on confession, right? They go hand in hand. We have a hope-filled, grace-fueled effort. I mean, some of us tend to be effort-averse, right? Oh, man, I had self-control today. Like, that must be me doing everything apart from the work of the gospel. Or say, like, how dare you tell me to manner in that. Like, that's legalism. And like, no, that's sanctification. That is striving to work in the same way that Jesus walked. And at the same time, it's not all of our effort. It's God's love that sanctifies us too. Look at verse 5 here. It says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The love of God is perfected in him who keeps his word. What does that mean? Like, is God's love ever not perfect? Like, if you obey God's word, you get God's perfect love. And if you're like me, you get God's, you know, C+ love. It's not perfect, but C's get degrees, so we'll go ahead and take it, right? But maybe if we get better, we get God's A+ 100% love. Is that what we're saying? Like, of course not. Perfected is a hard word because we've kind of lost its original intent, at least in the English. But its meaning here is to reach the intended goal of something. Its end, its purpose, its fulfillment. Perfection is accomplishing what something was made to do. So let me show you a couple other translations. So like in John 4:34, we read the same Greek word translated accomplished. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and perfect his work and accomplish his work is how ESV translates it. Or in Acts 20:24, it's translated finish. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may perfect my course, I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. And in John 19:28, it's translated fulfill. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to perfect the scriptures or to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And so the love of God reaches its intended purpose. It's perfected in those who keep his word because the love of God has purpose in it. It's driving somewhere. It has goals in it. Part of what God sets out to do with his love on his people is to, through his love, conform them to the image of Christ, to make us obey and stop rebelling against him, to bring us into holy fellowship and communion with God. That's why the love of God is perfected. It reaches its goal when, through God's love, we walk in the same way that Jesus walked. And so while we work and while we sweat and discipline ourselves into obedience and the sanctification, we're striving, but we're swimming with the current of God's love. God's love is pushing us in the same place that we ourselves are walking. It's pulling us towards keeping his commandments in our striving. Sanctification, or character, because I needed to keep this with C's, it comes through both our efforts and God's love. And so if we look at our lives and we can see, man, I'm not perfect, but I'm making progress in walking like Jesus walked. I mean, maybe we're not the best judges. If we're doubting our own salvation, usually we are more critical on ourselves than perhaps we should be. But if we and a spouse or trusted friends can look at our lives and say, yeah, like generally speaking, your life is like Christ, not without blind spots, but you're repenting of those. You are confessing those. You are seeing growth in your life. We have to assume, well, if I'm being sanctified to be more like Jesus Christ, then surely I've been justified as well. And I can have confidence in my confession. And so what Pastor John wants his church and what the Holy Spirit wants us to know from just this chapter and a half of 1 John is that by knowing Christ, by confessing Christ, by walking like Christ, by confessing our sins to Christ, these are all things that should bring us confidence in our seasons of doubt. He's not saying anywhere it's going to be quick or easy or that there's not more reasons and more work to do. I mean, it's a whole book, not just one chapter and a few verses. But he's saying it's possible to have assurance. God wants you to have assurance, and God's given you the means to have assurance. And if you don't, if you feel that your faith is hanging on by a thread, it doesn't disqualify you from being in God's family. We know what to do here. We believe the true things about Jesus. We confess our sins to Jesus. We walk with Christ and we worship him to become more like him. I mean, that's true of how Christians stay Christians. That's true of how unbelievers become Christians. And for this church, for all of us, for all Christians, right? There's a job to do. And floundering faith, doubt, it doesn't disqualify you from God's mission. He's not put off by frailty. He's not put off by uncertainty. After all, one of the glories of the gospel is that our faith doesn't save us. It's the Christ whom we have faith in that saves us. Our faith is just the means by which we receive his grace. And so our calling is to see him and worship him truly, even if, like the disciples, we see him and we worship and we have some doubting. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made what we need to know clear in the scriptures, that though we are not omniscient like you are, that though we're not perfectly righteous like you are, we can still have confidence in you and in your Son and in your saving gospel. that we can look at our lives and see if we're walking like you through your loving sanctification. We can look to Christ who bled and died on our behalf, and we can confess our sins to him so that we can have confidence even in the midst of our sin-filled lives. We can look to Christ who came in flesh and blood, who appeared to thousands in his life and appeared to hundreds, 500 or more, 1 Corinthians says, after his resurrection. And we can be confident in the things that you tell us about who Christ is, the God-man who is at your right hand. So I pray that you would help those of us who are struggling with doubt, with confidence in our faith, that we would receive boldness and assurance if we're doing these things, if we're looking to Christ and confessing to him and walking like him. And I pray for those who are maybe self-deceived, that you would open their eyes and use these things that are meant to be a confidence to Christians to convict those who aren't actually seeking Christ, that instead of being like part of this church that left in John's day, that you would instead bring them home to you, that you might turn their hearts to worship and trust you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.